We continue now with the book Learn of Me and the chapter on self-abnegation. Mortification and self-abnegation are often confounded, and as a result, what is correctly affirmed of one is incorrectly applied by the hearer or reader to the other. Much confusion of thought follows in these most important matters. For instance, people come to the conclusion that since mortification cannot be continuous, self-abnegation may be left aside for a time. This is absolutely false. Self-denial is necessary for all and at all times. Without it, we cannot live in perfect union with God. Mortification is, for the most part, something added to this necessary self-denial. It is the outer defense. It is a preservation of what is necessary. I chastise my body, says St. Paul, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself may become a castaway. The self-seeking tendency in us leads to acts which are in themselves sinful. It also leads to acts not wrong in themselves, but defective when they are done without due dependence on God. The self-abnegation that resists this twofold tendency is clearly of obligation. But there are many free acts which are lawful, and which are at times very pleasant, and which we may do to please God, such as, for example, lawful and suitable recreation. If for a supernatural reason we refuse ourselves these pleasures, we are practicing mortification. It will be easily seen that on account of our self-seeking tendencies, most acts of self-denial are also acts of mortification. Mortification need not be constant. Self-abnegation must never cease. Mortification need not be universal. Self-abnegation must be all along the line. Self-denial is related to the precepts. It is a precept itself. Mortification is a counsel, at least in general, although some mortification must be practiced. Hence the Church imposes fasting as a reminder of the utility of mortification and the necessity of some mortification. The choice of further mortification is left to the individual. Mortification consists in doing something painful to self or refusing to gratify self. Self-denial consists in relinquishing self. Mortification is a help to self-denial, but a necessary help in the sense that we must practice some mortification. Those that are Christ's, says St. Paul, have crucified their flesh with its vices and desires. That is, the disciples of Christ have practiced severe mortification, but self-denial is wider, is more universal and more continuous than mortification or penance. Mortification is the doing to death of a particular disorderly inclination. Self-abnegation is the obliteration of ourselves as a controlling power in all our activity. Mortification may proceed from self-determination, and hence it must be controlled by direction. It may go to excess, and hence must be limited. Self-abnegation, which subjects our will to the divine will, needs no limitation. Mortification may be positive, by inflicting pain, or negative, by refusing pleasure. Self-denial need not involve pain. We can practice self-abnegation when we do the very thing we like, when we enjoy what we do. It is a question of our motive. But self-denial usually includes mortification. Mortification is not as difficult as self-abnegation. It implies giving pain to self. Self-abnegation consists in ignoring self. Mortification can coexist with self-seeking of a marked kind in some direction. From all the above, it is manifest that the boundary line between self-denial and mortification is not perfectly definite. Because of the difference of temperament and the presence of habits, good or bad, the extent and limit of self-denial may vary very much, so that a practice which would be a necessary self-denial for one might be a free act of mortification for another. For example, under self-denial, some come such acts as refusing ourselves a particular satisfaction, innocent perhaps in itself and lawful perhaps for others, but which for us is an occasion of sin. To refuse ourselves this is not a free mortification. it is a necessary self-denial. In summary, in speaking of self-abnegation and mortification, we should keep well in mind these characteristic distinctions. Self-denial must be continuous, because we must always be subject to God. We must never rest in self-satisfaction as a final end. Mortification, which is the outer defense, needs not be continuous. By mortification, we prepare ourselves for the self-abnegation which is implied in our being always subject to God, always keeping our will in loving conformity to the divine will. Our attachment to self-satisfaction as an end is so rooted in the disorder of our nature that even with genuine mortification, we shall not reach perfect detachment from self, perfect self-abnegation, until God takes our soul in His own hands and purifies it by suffering. Hence it is that the mortified saints suffered so much exteriorly and especially interiorly. Our Lord was always subject to the divine will. "I always do what is pleasing to Him," He said. Self-seeking was utterly and absolutely absent. But mortification appeared only at times in His life. He fasted and was hungry. He spent nights in prayer. Mortification was not the outstanding character of our Lord's life, but His self-abnegation was absolute and continuous. "Christ did not please Himself," said St. Paul. He Himself said that He came eating and drinking, and that men in consequence reproached Him as a glutton and a drinker of wine. They said He was not as mortified as the Baptist. But His life was lived each moment in dependence on the divine will. "My food," He said, "is to do the will of Him that sent me." An examination of conscience on self-abnegation. How can we examine our conscience on this great law of self-abnegation? First of all, let us keep before our minds that as creatures of God and as children of God, we must live in docile dependence on His divine majesty. This means that we are permanently disposed to accept from God's hands the cross of each day, that is, disagreeable events, contradictions, failures. How do we accept and carry these crosses? If we do not accept these, we are self-seekers. If we do not accept, we are self-seekers. "If you do not take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." In the second place, all our activity must be governed by the desire to please God in every respect. "I always do what pleases Him," said Christ. Now, is our dominating intention the intention to please God? If we're merely determined to avoid sin, we are still, almost certainly, self-seekers. We may, with profit, concentrate on some particular action, and regarding it we may ask ourselves, "Was that done to please God? Could that act, as we did it, and with the motives that impelled us, be offered to God? Could we say that it was done for the glory of God, as St. Paul directs?" To practice self-abnegation, it is not necessary for us to be continually thinking of pleasing God, but this must be our dominant intention. It must govern our lives. The mother who has full care of her baby is not always thinking of her child, but the welfare of the little one is the dominant desire and intention that both directs and checks her activity. What counts in the spiritual life is our permanent disposition to please God, not merely to avoid displeasing Him. This constant disposition is the result of repeated acts. And for our consolation, let us remember that this disposition is not utterly destroyed by passing faults of weakness. The compass needle has a permanent tendency to point to the pole. If it is diverted to one side or the other, it rights itself immediately. There is a force which, acting on it, brings it back to the position in which it points to the north. So it should be in our spiritual life. The permanent and dominant aim must be to please God and to carry our cross in patience, to which disposition we return at once after any passing disturbance or fault. A correct idea of a dominant intention is so important that we may consider some other examples. a serious-minded student is preparing for a difficult examination. He's competing for a very prominent post. If he succeeds, his future in this world is safe and suited to his tastes. He's set on securing success. He's determined to strive to win it. For this, he knows that every hour of clear-headed study will count. During the weeks and months that precede the test, he has one dominating idea, the examination. He takes his rest and his recreations, but the dominating idea, as it leads him to take these, also guides their length and quality. He does not think continually of the examination. He takes real relaxation, but the fact of the examination is always influencing his life. His activity is governed by it. It acts both as an inspiration and a restraint, an inspiration to work, a check on excessive, if innocent, recreation. Consider a man who has a fixed determination to make money. This idea directs his activity. He's not always thinking of money-making. He may think of other things. He may even be generous sometimes. But the idea of profit to be made, or loss to be feared, is always ready to influence him in whatever he does. He's never really free from the influence of this dominant idea. To take another illustration, consider the tide and the waves of the sea. The tide is steady in a fixed direction. The waves may vary. They move across the tide or against the tide. They come from accidental causes, the wind, the coastline, or even the passing of a large vessel. In spiritual life, we must see to the set of the tide, the permanent tendency, the constant desire to please God, to do His will, to carry His cross. This fixed disposition can be acquired by frequently determining to be guided by God's good pleasure in all that we do. The waves, the casual disturbances, the passing weaknesses will not do much harm if the spiritual tide sets steady in the one direction. The short weakness of St. Peter did not prevent him from being a great saint. These considerations make it plain that a mere offering of our day to God will not be very effective if the dominant and permanent motive in our life is to extract self-gratification from living. The influence of such an act in these circumstances will not extend very far. Many are deceived in this. The morning offering should be the expression of the state of a soul which wishes to please God positively in all acts of that day. In this case, the morning offering intensifies that existing disposition and is thus very valuable. To preserve in us the dominant idea of doing all and bearing all to please God, we should pray frequently for the grace needed, renew this intention often and earnestly, and keep in mind that God dwells in our soul. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Self-abnegation and charity. It is very remarkable that our Lord, in the Gospel, emphasizes the doctrine of the self-abnegation much more than the doctrine of love for God and for our neighbor. He undoubtedly declares clearly and strongly that the commandment of love is the first commandment, that on this commandment depends the whole law, that love is greater than holocausts and sacrifices. But he declared this only when asked what was the greatest commandment. The Holy Ghost has recorded his answer 3 times in the Gospels. On the other hand, our Lord, without being asked, came back constantly to the doctrine of self-abnegation, and he stated it in terms which perplex us by their strength and their absolute character. Thus we read in St. Matthew, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." St. Luke adds that he must do so every day. And in the same Gospel, we find the doctrine repeated with the addition that if a man does not accept it, he cannot be a disciple. St. Matthew, recording another instance of similar teaching, says, "He that taketh not up his cross and followeth me is not worthy of me." All these are powerful and penetrating assertions of the necessity of self-abnegation. But we have other presentations of this necessity. Our Lord propounded the same doctrine in the paradoxical form, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world keepeth it unto life eternal." These remarkable words, so arresting, so provocative of thought, occur with variations as many as 7 times in the Gospels. The repetition indicates the frequency with which our Lord must have used them, and also the desire of the Holy Spirit that we should observe them and consider them. The reason for the contrast between the brief statement of the law of love and the repeated statements of the law of self-denial is this: we cannot be lovers of God unless we practice self-denial. The more we eliminate love of self, the more the love of God will develop in us. Once we're in a state of grace, we have in our soul the infused theological virtues. They come with grace. In particular, we have the infused virtue of charity, which is inseparable from grace. This virtue is the power by which we can love God in a divine manner, in such a divine manner that we really enjoy friendship with Him. It is by returning His love in a divine way, which is absolutely above our natural powers, that friendship is possible, for friendship is a mutual love, and it is by charity, therefore, that we live as God's friends. Now, there's one thing that prevents the virtue of charity from blossoming out into acts of divine love, and that thing is the disorderly love of ourselves, our disorderly self-seeking. In consequence, there's only one way for us to become great lovers of God. We must destroy self-seeking. We must destroy it utterly. This explains why our Lord so emphatically and so repeatedly insisted on the need of self-abnegation. If we do not seek to satisfy ourselves, we shall advance in love, for we are setting free the virtue of charity. And the more we deny ourselves, the more the virtue of charity will influence our life. The virtue of charity, given us with grace, is accompanied by another set of favors, the gifts of the Holy Ghost. These produce in the soul a certain sensitiveness and docility to the action of the Holy Spirit. The sails of a ship, if spread, make the vessel sensitive to the least breath of wind. If they are furled, the ship is not sensitive. In like manner, the gifts of the Holy Spirit make the soul sensitive to the least influence of the Holy Ghost. Self-seeking thwarts this effect. It's like furling the sails. Now, the action of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, is to develop love in us, to develop charity, and make it manifest itself in our doing everything through love. All this magnificent machinery, devised by the goodness of God to enable us to advance in love, and thus to enter into more intimate friendship with Him, all these marvelous virtues and gifts and graces are held up, as it were, by our self-seeking. No man can serve two masters. We cannot seek God and seek ourselves independently of Him. But cast aside self-seeking, and we shall naturally and easily seek God. Charity will be unhampered. Charity will develop in our souls. We shall become great lovers, and even for creatures like us, by the divine goodness, it will be possible and easy to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. Chapter 7 in the book Learn of Me. Our Savior before Pilate. Sincerity and compromise. A typical self-seeker. A man who compromised. There are certain fundamental truths related to our Lord's Passion, which, although very familiar and apparently very simple, are only penetrated and realized by prolonged pondering and repeated prayer. But to realize even one of them may have the most far-reaching consequences in our spiritual life. One such truth is the personal relation of the Passion to myself. Our Lord suffered every pain for me. He accepted every humiliation for my sake. It was all so much for me that it would not be mine in any greater degree if I were the only soul for whom He died. All this is very familiar doctrine, but its very familiarity seems to prevent our fully grasping its significance. Christ suffered each pain for me because he wanted to atone for my personal sins. He wanted to take the burden of my sins on himself. He accepted willingly all the shame, all the humiliations, and the distress of mind and pain of body, because he wanted to merit for me the graces I need to advance in holiness. To remember this fundamental truth is most necessary, for we may all be tempted to discouragement, either on account of the weight of our past sins, or on account of our failure to advance in sanctity. To resist such a temptation, we should recall that he took all our sins on himself, and that through his blood, all graces can be ours if we appeal for them through his merits. How generous Christ has been in bearing all for me! How completely he gave himself up for me! I must then serve him with generosity. I must then surrender my will to him without reserve. Anything less than this may lead to my losing him forever, or at least to my never attaining to the union with him to which, in his goodness, he has called me. And hence, to compromise with conscience, to try to serve both God and earthly interest, to give Christ only half-hearted service, half-hearted love, all this should be regarded with dread and horror. Now the history of a man who compromised with conscience is set before us in the history of Pontius Pilate. And the story of Good Friday morning puts side by side the compromise of this man and the completeness of our Lord's generosity. Let us consider this contrast. Pilate compromised because he was a lover of self. Our Lord was generous. He was a lover of men. Pilate compromised because he put his personal advantage before all else, his reputation with the emperor and the future promotion he wanted to secure. Given these, he would be just and even generous. Souls that are self-centered are often so in one point only. They're pious in a way and want to do God's will in all things except the things that concern that one point. They have their pet interest or desire or ambition. They cling to their will in this point, and this one thing in which they want their own way spoils the completeness of their surrender to God and keeps them on a low level of sanctity. This desire to secure the one thing on which their heart is set leads them frequently to compromise. To compromise means to steer a middle course between a great sin and a manifest duty. It implies a want of generosity with God. It is a shrinking from the hardship involved in duty. It is a fear of great sin, but a willingness to commit a smaller sin, or at least to be ungenerous with God. The Roman governor. The gospel tells us that on Good Friday, when morning was come, all the chief priests and the ancients of the people took counsel against Jesus, that they might put him to death. It was the second time that our blessed Lord appeared before this tribunal of the Jews. After a short examination, they brought him, bound, and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Pilate at this time lived in the fortress called Antonia, which was adjoining the temple on the northern side, and there our Lord was brought. But as the gospel records, the Jews did not go into the governor's hall themselves, lest they might be defiled. Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, was the least bad of all the bad men who had a hand in our Lord's death. He was not a very malicious man. His general intentions were good enough, but he was not willing to pay a great price for the carrying out of his good inclinations. He was like so many educated and refined people of the present day, both in the world and in religion, who will be good as long as goodness does not demand a real sacrifice. In a word, Pilate was a self-seeker. Our blessed Lord was not altogether unknown to Pilate. The gospel expressly tells us that Pilate knew the priests had delivered Jesus up through envy. And indeed, the sharp Roman governor could not have been ignorant of the doings of the young prophet, who was so much talked about, who had worked such wonderful miracles, and whose triumphal entry into the city had taken place only 4 days previously. Pilate, therefore, was rather suspicious of the real nature of the case which the Jewish priests and the council were bringing before him. He went out to meet them, and at once asked, "What accusation bring you against this man?" And they answered, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up to thee. Now, these words showed their determination. Pilate then said, Take him, you, and judge him according to your law. As if he said, The punishment of the lash, which you can inflict, ought to be enough for a case like this. It's not unlawful for us, they avowed, to put anyone to death. They wanted death. They made that clear at once. When the members of the Sanhedrin were pressed for a definite charge against our blessed Lord, they brought forward a threefold indictment. We have found this man perverting our nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he is Christ the King. They wanted a death sentence given for political reasons, not for religious reasons. A sentence and execution by the Romans. The first two accusations could not deceive Pilate. This sudden zeal for Rome was not genuine, but the words Christ the King were something new. Pilate turned, re-entered the hall, and called Jesus before him. The Roman governor was now face to face with our Savior. What thoughts and feelings rose in his heart and mind as he looked on the meek Lamb of God? Most likely, pity, mingled with a little suspicion. The prisoner did not look like a malefactor, and Pilate knew that he was delivered up through envy. The Lord Jesus read his soul. He saw a cultivated mind, but an earthbound heart, a man who would like to do the right thing, but who would make no great sacrifice to carry out his good intention. Jesus had infinite compassion for one who had some good aspiration, and he who was so silent when accused was ready to speak at length with Pilate. The governor went straight to the point at once and asked Jesus, saying, Art thou the King of the Jews? The answer of Jesus was intended to make Pilate think and thus see for himself the injustice of the accusations. Looking up at the governor, Jesus answered, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or have others told it to thee of me? As if he had said, Do you really want information, or are you only repeating an accusation? If I ever claimed earthly royalty, you certainly would have known all about it. St. John has preserved for us a few lines of the conversation that followed. The conversation probably took place in Greek, which was well known in Palestine, and came to the apostles by the shorthand reporter's notes. Our Savior dismissed all idea of earthly royalty from the governor's mind and lifted the discussion to a different and a higher level by saying that his kingdom was not of this world, that he had come into this world to give testimony of the truth. What is truth? Said the governor. He hardly thought of the meaning of his words. He wanted to break off the conversation, so he turned away without waiting for an answer. Pilate's mind was made up. He saw that the prisoner was in no way a conspirator or a disturber of the public peace. The very appearance and the bearing of our Savior, his meekness, his dignity, the divine expression of his face, the sight of all these was a grace. Virtue went out from him. The eyes had looked at Peter and so moved him had also looked in Peter on the Roman governor. The voice that spoke as no man had ever spoken, that had fascinated even those who were sent to take him prisoner, the mystic kingdom that was not of this world, that was not from hence, the life devoted to giving testimony of the truth, all these things had profoundly impressed Pilate. Grace had almost triumphed at the very outset. The prisoner must be released. It would be a crime to punish in any way such a man. So Pilate goes out at once to the Jews and declares, I find no cause in him. It was a sentence of acquittal. Pilate had just asked, What is truth? If he had really meant the question and accepted the truth and acted upon it, he would be a saint in heaven today. But he only played with the word truth. We should ask our Lord to give us the grace to do what Pilate neglected to do, really to desire to know the truth, to accept the truth when we know it, and to do what truth demands. Our Savior sent to Herod. The sentence of acquittal was received with loud clamor and renewed accusation. Jesus was brought out and accusations redoubled. Amid all the confusion, Jesus was silent. And then Pilate said to him, Dost thou not hear how great testimonies they allege against thee? But Jesus was still silent, so that the governor wondered exceedingly, and this wonder confirmed his opinion of the innocence of Jesus. But the determination of the accusers made Pilate hesitate. His self-seeking began to appear. He did not wish to become unpopular. He saw his duty clearly. He said to Jesus, "I have power to release thee." He should have used that power. He should have acted as the proconsul Gallio acted when St. Paul was brought before him in Corinth. He should have cleared the court and dismissed the case. He should have acted as he himself acted when he said, "What I have written, I have written." In like manner, he should have said, "What I have judged, I have judged." It was the personal interest of Pilate that made him hesitate. His foot was on the ladder of promotion, and he did not want his ascent impeded by any report of unpopularity in Judea. As the accusation continued, he heard, "This man stirreth up the people, beginning from Galilee to this place." The word Galilee struck him. Jesus was a Galilean. He saw a way out of his difficulties now. He would send the prisoner to Herod, who ruled in Galilee. In a word, he would compromise. It was his duty to see that justice was done in the cases brought before him. He wished to avoid condemning this innocent man, but he also wanted to shirk the duty of liberating him. So he compromised, and Jesus was conducted across the city to the palace of the Maccabees, where Herod lived. The judge had compromised. He had taken a middle course. But the Lord Jesus did not compromise. He did not take a middle course. He did not use his divine power to escape from or diminish his sufferings. He wished to bear them for our sake. He had taken the chalice his Father had given him, and he would drink it to the dregs. All through the morning hours of Good Friday, we have before us the compromise of Pilate and the completeness of the sacrifice of himself which our Lord made. Pontius Pilate was greatly relieved now that he had managed to pass on to someone else the final decision of this unpleasant case of the young prophet from Galilee. Jesus was gone, the governor was satisfied, and yet he felt he had not acted justly. He was not absolutely a hard-hearted man. In a certain way, he was just, but he was not prepared to suffer for justice' sake. "Blessed are they that suffer for justice' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The vision of the prisoner, his dignity, his patience, the words he spoke, all these kept coming back to the mind of Pilate. This we can hardly doubt. God's grace was knocking at his heart. As Pilate was musing on these things, word was sent to him that Herod had sent back Jesus, that he did not consider him deserving of any special punishment. It was, moreover, announced that the Jews were again outside in the court, clamoring to see the governor about the same case. Pilate was vexed that he had to face this unpleasant question once more. What was he to do now? The innocence of Jesus was confirmed by Herod. It was certain. But there was the clamoring crowd to be satisfied. Conscience called one way, temporal interest called the other. At last, he hit on a new plan for escaping his difficulty. He had at the moment a notorious prisoner called Barabbas, lying under sentence of death for robbery and murder. Pilate knew that, according to custom, the governor always released one prisoner on the festival day of the Pasch. He would give the people their choice between Jesus, who had gone about doing good, healing their sick, and the scoundrel Barabbas. Jesus had done good to the people. Their vote would save the situation. He went out, therefore, to meet the people, and as St. Luke records, he spoke, saying, "You have presented to me this man as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him before you, and find no cause in this man in those things wherein you accuse him. No, nor Herod either, for I sent you to him, and behold, nothing worthy of death is done to him." And then he made his proposal. "Whom will you that I release to you, Barabbas or Jesus that is called Christ?" Pilate began by once more proclaiming the innocence of Jesus. But mark the injustice of the compromise that follows. The prisoner is a wronged and injured man. Pilate has power to release him. Justice calls for his release. But no, he's put in the scales of opinion with the murderer Barabbas. After having declared him innocent, Pilate compares him with a man known to be guilty. Yes, the all-holy God, the good and compassionate Lord Jesus, is put in comparison with a murderer. He had foreseen it last evening in the garden. He had accepted it. Not my will, but thine be done. It was for us, for our sins, he had accepted this fresh injustice. Alas, the Sacred Heart of Jesus has often received similar humiliations, for even those whom he has dearly loved have gone so far as to put his love and friendship in comparison with an earthly attraction, with something viler, perhaps, than the wretched Barabbas, and to decide against him. But even for such, the Lord Jesus is unbounded in his goodness, and he will come. He will even run to meet those who have put his friendship in the scales with a thing of this earth, if only they will turn to him. The vision of Pilate's wife. While waiting for an answer from the people, as appears from St. Matthew, Pilate gets another grace. He gets a warning of the gravity of his crime if he condemns this innocent man. As he was sitting in the place of judgment, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." What was the vision that so terrified this Roman matron and made her suffer so much? Was it the vision of this just man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and majesty, and calling all mankind, calling Pilate himself, to appear before him for judgment? Was it the vision of the future of Pilate, his recall to Rome after 3 short years, the confiscation of his wealth, and his banishment to exile? The very words of the message tell us that the vision in dream must have been serious and terrible, and the warning fitted so well with Pilate's mind at the moment that for him it certainly was a strong reminder of his duty. It was another appeal of grace. The leaders of the Sanhedrin had meanwhile been busy among the people, persuading them to ask for Barabbas. Their influence prevailed, and soon Pilate heard the choice, "Not this man, but Barabbas." It was a public rejection of Christ by the whole people. The governor's plan had failed. His second attempt at compromise had only entangled him all the more in the difficulties of the case. Pilate did not wish to proceed to the crucifixion of a man against whom he found no case. The mysterious dream of his wife and the words of her message moved him much, and he determined to make another attempt to avoid pronouncing the capital sentence, but at the expense of a new and brutal injustice. All for some trace of an honest man's generosity in the heart of the cowardly governor, and the court would be cleared, the case would be over, and justice would be done. But generosity was wanting. Pilate would try another compromise, but first he would speak in favor of him who he knew to be innocent. St. Luke records how at this stage Pilate again spoke to the people, desiring to release Jesus. Ah, these false and unreal desires that have no positive will behind them. But they cried out once more, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil hath this man done? I find no cause of death in him. I will chastise him, therefore, and let him go." He begins again by declaring the innocence of Jesus. But look at the logic of the compromise. "I find no cause in this man, therefore I will chastise him. This man has done no evil, therefore I will scourge him." Our dearest Lord was now abandoned to the cruelty of the soldiers. He was stripped of his seamless garment. He was bound to a pillar. He was brutally scourged. Profane history tells us what a Roman scourging was like, and we shudder to think of what our beloved Lord suffered under the lash. He bore it in patience. He thought of each one of his children. He offered the pain of his scourging for all sins of wicked indulgence. His generosity in bearing all for us contrasts with the compromising spirit of Pilate. He had taken our sins upon himself, and hence he was like a lamb before its shearers, and he opened not his mouth. To atone for our disobedience, he was obedient, even unto death. Pilate tried to reflect and rest during the scourging. He was weary of this case. Surely scourging would satisfy the people. He gave the soldiers ample time to work their will on the helpless prisoner, and then he once more summoned Jesus before him. Our Savior was led in, clothed in the purple garment, crowned with thorns and streaming with blood. Pilate was moved. Grace spoke to him again. "These soldiers of mine have gone too far." But the sight of the man in this pitiable condition will certainly soften the people, and my difficulty will be settled. Ordering Jesus to be led after him, Pilate went forth again and said to them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no cause in him." Jesus therefore came forth, bearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Look at the condition to which he's reduced. Is he not punished enough?" Yes, the pitiable condition should soften all hearts. It should soften ours. Where is our faith if it does not move our hearts and turn them to him? Jesus, our Redeemer, our King, our God, crowned with thorns, streaming with blood. But look into his sacred heart as he stood before the crowd. He'd been the subject of compromise all the morning. Compromise that had ended in the deadly scourging, in the shame of the crowning, and in the ignominy of the purple garb. But that sacred heart was unchanged in the way he looked on his sufferings and looked on us. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. There was no compromise in him. The sight of Jesus in this most wretched condition had no effect on hearts that were hardened by envy or blinded by prejudice. St. John records that when the priests and their followers saw Jesus, they cried out again, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Jesus was rejected in public for the second time. The governor's plan had once more failed. He had tried to serve two masters, conscience and temporal interest, and he had failed, as Christ had said he must fail, for no man can serve two masters. We will continue with our Savior before Pilate on the next tape in the book Learn of Me.